Today, we are nearing the end of Jesus' public ministry. The first half of Mark is filled with wonders and miracles. And after next week's lesson, the focus turns to more private teaching, Jesus preparing the disciples for what is going to happen when they reach Jerusalem and the events after they arrive. Within the first half of Mark, chapters 6 and 7 are seen as a unit by scholars. Did you know that the Gospels of John and Luke leave out almost all the events of chapters 6 through 8 between the feeding of the 5,000 through Peter's confession? Luke completely skips the story of Jesus walking on water. John skips the transfiguration. Matthew is the only gospel that tells the story of Peter walking on water. And the feeding of the 4,000, our story today, is only told in Matthew and Mark. And Mark is the only gospel that tells the story of the two healings of the blind men that bookend the feeding of the 4,000. Why all the differences? And really, do we need four gospels? Experts tell us that it's partly to do with who's telling the story, what they bring to the table as authors, their background, their personalities, their preferences, and it's partly to do with who they're writing to and why. Mark's gospel is written to appeal to Roman Gentiles. Mark often explains bits of Jewish culture and practices to his readers that Gentiles might not otherwise understand. He's an action guy, short on detail and conversation. That sounds a lot like his teacher and mentor, Peter, doesn't it? Mark's gospel tells a powerful story with a challenge that essentially asks believers what they'll do with what they now know. And today's story in particular has great significance for a Gentile audience. Of the four Gospels, there's the most overlap between Matthew and Mark. Unlike the other three Gospels, Mark is not too concerned with details. He doesn't include long passages of teaching and conversation. But Matthew is a details guy, and I found it very helpful to keep one Bible open to Matthew and one Bible open to Mark as I prepared for today, side by side while I studied. Matthew's gospel fills in a lot of the gaps that's left by Mark. So let's dive in. Verses 1 to 9, the feeding of the 4,000. Some people, some commentators even, think that the feeding of the 4,000 is simply a retelling of the feeding of the 5,000. Many of the commentators I read spent very little ink on the feeding of the 4,000. And I was surprised to find that many preachers skip over this section entirely in their series on Mark. But this miracle is distinctly different from the first in several ways, and it has a valuable lesson for its listeners. A part of the reason that some people think that the feeding of the 4,000 is simply a retelling of the 5,000 is because there are such strong structural parallels between the two. Both have feedings of thousands. Both feedings are followed by a crossing of the sea. Both sea crossings are followed by conflicts with the Pharisees are followed by a conversation about bread. And both conclude with a confession of faith. But they're not the same, and there are very real differences between the two. The word for basket, for instance, is a different type of basket in the two feedings. The word for basket in the 5,000 is like a small personal lunch pail, the kind of basket that each of the disciples might have had on them for their journey. The word for basket in the feeding of the 4,000 is describing a large travel basket, a hamper, something like that. It's the same basket used to lower Paul over the wall in Antioch. The location is significantly different. In the feeding of the 5,000, they're along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. They are in Jewish territory, and the crowd is primarily Jewish. In the feeding of the 4,000, they're on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in Gentile territory, and the crowd is almost certainly primarily Gentile. But the most compelling difference and most obvious is that Jesus himself describes two different feedings as distinctly different events when he's reprimanding the disciples in the boat later in our passage. Now, last week, Lorraine walked us through one of my favorite stories from the Gospels, the woman asking for the crumbs of Jesus' blessing. She's a Gentile woman and clearly out of her comfort zone. She's completely convinced that even the smallest attention that Jesus can spare will be enough. She is satisfied to have the scraps of Jesus' power left over from the Jews. Her faith is that great. Like the bleeding woman, she overcomes her insecurities, emboldened by her need for Christ, and she breaks through societal norms and expectations. Her miracle, and Christ's teaching around it, shows everyone who's watching and listening that Jesus' blessings now extend to the Gentiles. Jesus is breaking down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. And that sets us up for today's story. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between the two feedings, but our passage starts with "in those days," so it can't have been that long. And it's been about a 120-mile journey on foot through Galilee, up to the area of Tyre and Sidon, to the woman with the crumbs, back down around the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and into the Gentile territory of the Decapolis. So a couple of months, maybe. And like the Gentile woman, who's so full of faith that she'll risk rejection, these 4,000 people are so entranced by Jesus that they have been with him, learning at his feet, witnessing miracles and healings for 3 solid days. Whatever food they brought with them is long gone. What he did and what he said over those 3 days is not recorded anywhere, not even in Matthew. But that must have been some teaching. When was the last time you were so engrossed in something that you forgot to eat? Not me. I can't remember a time that I wasn't focused on the next meal. If I don't eat, my blood sugar plummets. I get faint, I can get tunnel vision, and I get hangry. My husband knows when this happens to feed me fast. I am a walking, talking Snickers commercial. Now, worried that the people won't make it home, Jesus instructs the disciples to feed them. The disciples immediately start in again with their worrying and whining. Have they so quickly forgotten the first feeding just a couple of months ago? How do you forget a miracle like that? And yet the disciples seem to have. They've lost sight of the fact that right in front of them, they have the great provider, manna from heaven, the living bread, and the feeder of the 5,000. They are right back where they started from, worrying about logistics. It reminds me of the story of Martha and Mary when Jesus came to their house to visit. Can you imagine having Jesus in your living room, sitting on your couch, talking to your community group? Mary couldn't tear herself away from Jesus' feet. She wanted to soak in every word. Martha, in the kitchen, totally consumed by worrying about how to feed this crowd, complains to Jesus, "Get her to help me." But Jesus replied, "Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing." The disciples had not chosen the better thing. They stand in stark contrast to the crowd, who are so engrossed in Jesus that they've literally gone without food and are in peril of passing out from hunger. The disciples don't seem to appreciate the provider of the very thing they need is right in front of them. In today's story of the feeding of the 4,000, the miracle is almost exactly like the feeding of the 5,000 in structure and format, but the message is different. Mark doesn't do much embellishing in his writing, so I think it's interesting to pay attention to the details that he does include, like the green grass and the feeding of the 5,000, echoing Psalm 23. Remember that? One detail that I found interesting is how many baskets of leftovers there were. Mark's very specific about this. After the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets of bread left. Remember, Jewish audience, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 baskets for 12 disciples. Today, there are 7 baskets left over. In the Old Testament, the number 7 and 70 are often used to describe the world, the nations. Here, after the feeding of the 4,000, primarily Gentiles, there are 7 baskets left over. This miracle is not a duplicate. It's not a retelling. It's a mirror image. The message is that Christ came for all, for the Jews and the Gentiles. This time, his leftovers filled not 12 small lunch pails, but 7 travel trunks. God's provision and bounty, far above and beyond what we need, is for the Gentiles too, not just the crumbs. The focus of the message has shifted, expanded. The kingdom of God has come for the Gentiles. The disciples need to see this. They need to hear this. Not only who Jesus is, but what he came to do and who he came to save. These men are going to establish the church of Jesus after he's gone. It is imperative that they understand. But they are so slow. In Paul's words, they see as through a glass darkly. Verses 11 to 13, the Pharisees. Again, there's a boat ride after the feeding. This time Jesus gets into the boat with the disciples instead of waiting back. And unlike the first two boat rides in Mark, this one seems to have been pretty uneventful. Again, the Pharisees are waiting for them on the shore, ready to pounce on Jesus the minute he steps foot back in Jewish territory. The Pharisees demand a sign. Now, every commentator I read agrees that the word for sign here is not the same as miracle. The word used for sign has great significance. It is a sign from heaven, authenticating Jesus as to who he says he is. They aren't asking for another miracle. They want proof that Jesus' claims to be the Messiah are legitimate. Now, the Pharisees have had more than enough signs for them to see and understand, more than enough fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. Their motive is far from pure. They're not seeking understanding. They're seeking to trap him. It's a test, just like the temptation in the desert. And just as in the desert, Jesus refuses to participate. In Mark's telling of this incident, Jesus bluntly says, "No, there will be no sign for you." In Matthew's telling, Christ gives much more explanation. He says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except that of Jonah." Red skies in morning, sailor take warning. Red skies at night, sailor's delight. We all know that phrase. Reading the signs of the weather is a way to know what's coming. We prepare. We change our plans. We lay up supplies. The Pharisees are adept at responding to the signs of the weather, but they completely ignore the signs of the times. And what are the times? The times are this period of waiting for the Messiah. And now in the face of all the evidence, all the signs and wonders, there's no response from the religious leaders. There are no preparations. There's no welcome. Jesus is actively fulfilling the words of Isaiah, and they don't recognize it. Remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples with a question for Jesus? "Are you really the one we're waiting for?" And Jesus says, "Tell him this. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He's quoting Isaiah. John would know what these words meant. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. Jesus says the only other sign they will be given at this point is the sign of Jonah. 3 days spent in the belly of the whale and then spit up onto the shore again, very alive, foretelling Jesus' death and resurrection. Do you think they'll get that one? The Pharisees should know what these things mean, but they can't see it. They won't see it. The Pharisees' hearts are hardened, and they can't understand what they've already seen. No amount of evidence will satisfy them. Jesus sighs deeply in his soul, a sigh loaded with weariness and disappointment. And he turns his back one last time on the Pharisees. The original word here in Greek is so much stronger than just turn away. It means he abandoned them. He's done. Verses 14 to 21, the disciples in the boat. Jesus and the disciples make a hasty departure. And while underway, Jesus starts to instruct them. Some translations say, orders them. This is exhortation. It's not gentle teaching. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The disciples are caught up short. Shoot, we messed up again. Is he mad that we forgot bread? They'd gotten into the boat so quickly they didn't have time to restock supplies. Once again, they are consumed with worry. That must be what he's upset about. They immediately start blame shifting and arguing about who failed. But they aren't listening. They're hearing a reprimand where no reprimand was intended. Once again, Christ calls them up short and chastises them. Are you seriously thinking about bread right now? Listen, How many baskets were left after I fed the 5,000?
12.
And how many baskets were left after I fed the 4,000?
7.
Do you seriously think I can't feed 12 of you with one loaf? Do you think I'm talking about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Be on your guard. A leaven, almost every time it's mentioned in the Bible, is a negative. Rising by yeast or leaven is a fermentation process. It's a breaking down of starches and sugars. The gases it releases are what make your bread rise. It's a process of breaking down, of corruption. It's hidden, slow, spreading. Beware the slow, hidden dangers. Don't let your hearts be corrupted. The process is not unlike cancer. Beware the cancer that is infecting your hearts. Don't let it grow. Yeast, cancer, the corrupting, destroying power of sin. And Matthew says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Mark says, Pharisees and Herodians. Matthew says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Matthew calls the Pharisees hypocrites, phonies. Now, the Pharisees we know well. They are religious leaders. They're legalists, sucking the very heart out of God's law. They add to the word of God, rules upon rules upon rules. Originally, the Pharisees were businessmen, middle class. They're deeply connected to the common man in the street. But they've risen in wealth and status until they can afford to not work and instead spend their time studying scripture all day. The Sadducees are also religious leaders, but they come from the wealthy aristocracy. They're noble by birth and politically connected at the highest levels in Rome. They are the secular religious leaders. They don't believe in spirituality, no afterlife, no demons, no angels, no heaven, no hell. They diminish the authority of Scripture. The Herodians are the ruling political class. They're the in people. They're the cultural arbiters of their day. They create their own moral code totally apart from Scripture. They make up their morality as they go. All three had power and influence over society. Not just the religious lives of people, but their finances, their work habits, their family lives. And Jesus is a threat to them. Later, we'll see them join their forces of power in Rome and influence over the people to put Jesus on the cross. Jesus is saying, beware the influences of your world. Do not let their philosophies and false religions corrupt you. Don't add to or take away from the word of God. It's a slippery slope. It's yeast. It's cancer. It infects and corrupts. Pay attention to my teaching. Listen to what I am teaching you. Focus. On Sunday, Alden Groves preached a wonderful sermon on 1 Peter. Peter, as we know, is Mark's mentor. This topic is a passion of Peter's. What will you do with what you believe? Throughout his letter, he speaks to this very thing. He exhorts his listeners to live what they say they believe. The number one criticism of people of the world looking in on the Christian culture is hypocrisy. And what is the opposite of hypocrisy? It's integrity. Jesus is calling his disciples and us to live a life of integrity. Peter says, live so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These 12 men in the boat are the very people that are going to be establishing Christ's church, leading his people in the new religion that is Christianity, writing his memoirs, quoting his words, performing miracles in his name. They're going to suffer as he's going to suffer. They need to be strong and uncorrupted. To the disciples, Jesus says, are your hearts still hard? Do you still not see? Do you still not hear? Don't you remember? After my calming the seas, after my walking on water, after the two big feedings, after all the miracles you've witnessed, do you still not get it? This hardness is not the same as the hardness of the Pharisees, a willful hardening, a refusal to see. This hardening is a dullness, a slowness to understand. Some translations use the word yet instead of still. Their ears are yet closed. Their eyes are yet blinded. The word yet implies that it's temporary, that there's still room for growth and understanding. They're in process, as we all are. It's easy to be critical of the disciples, isn't it? But we're all born into a sinful state, born with a pre-hardened heart, deaf and blind to the things of God. It's through the working of Jesus in our hearts, learning over time to trust him, growing to know him, that we gain understanding. It takes some of us longer than others. Some people seem to become mature Christians overnight. Others struggle to get it, to give up their old ways, to relinquish control, to let go of their fears and their pride. It's just an easier fit on some than others. I identify with the disciples. I am so like this. It takes forever for me to hear the voice of God speaking into my life. It takes forever for me to see and recognize God acting. Sometimes he has to hit me over the head. Sometimes I need hindsight, but I rarely see him in the moment when I'm so caught up in what's happening to me and what's going on in my life. Thank goodness he's patient with me. I can't imagine how many times he has sighed over me. That is truly grace, that he does not give up on me, abandon me. Like the disciples, we're all susceptible to the influential voices of our society. The political correctness police that make it impossible to speak truth, because the ultimate good is not offending. The rationalists that say, there's no ultimate truth. Find your own truth. You do you. The liberal preachers who soften and distort the word of God, making it more palatable, easier to hear, preaching feel-good sermons. The sounds and influences of our society can dull our hearing, cloud our vision. And just like the disciples, we're all susceptible to the worries of our daily lives. Our worries can drown out the voice of God like a white noise machine. How are we going to put food on the table every night this week? How will we afford new cleats that our kid needs for soccer? Didn't we just buy them? How will we choose which bills to pay at the end of the month? Worrying about these things distracts us and reveals a lack of trust in God, a lack of awareness of all that he has already done for us. He is the source of all of our provision. He is all we need. One of my favorite quotes from the past couple of years comes from Corrie Ten Boom. She says, "You will never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." How quickly we forget that. The antidote, looking up from the world at our feet, focusing our minds and hearts on Jesus until he is all we see. His voice is all we hear, until he drowns out the noise, until we lose track of time and forget to eat, until we forget the worries of our days. Filling our minds with the things of God, his word, worship music, remembering what he's done for us already. That's an important thing to not forget. It helps to journal. It helps to read the Psalms. It helps to share our stories. Mark leaves us hanging as to the outcome of the disciples. After their boat ride, as he does so often, he quickly moves on to the next story. But fortunately, Matthew comes to the rescue once again. Matthew fleshes out our scene with these words. Then they understood that he wasn't talking about the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there's hope for them yet, and us. Their story isn't over, and neither is ours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to look back on our study of Mark and on all of Scripture and tell each other our stories and help each other remember that you are all we need, that you have always been there for us, and that you always will be, and that we can lay our worries at your feet, and you'll take care of them. You will take care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.